morning and welcome to the Bible study. First day of August. Wonder if David Boyce Clare, pastor in a couple of parishes here in the St. Louis area, and our guest today, pastor of Bethesda Lutheran Church in Pine Lawn and Faith Lutheran Church in Velda City, has got his Advent sermons written yet.
Oh, not yet.
It's August 1st, Pastor.
I know, we got to be right on top of it.
Well, I know this. He is prepared to talk about Jeremiah chapter 39 here today, the fall of Jerusalem, as we make our way through this Old Testament book. We have a live Bible study program every day, Monday through Friday at this hour. And today we have made our way to Jeremiah 39. Good morning, Pastor Boyce Clare. How are you?
Good morning, Chuck. How are you?
I'm fine. Are you confused most of the time since you have two churches? It's all I can do to just do one radio program here. I can't imagine going back and forth between two churches.
No, not at all.
Not at all.
After 14 years, it's sort of like the back of my hand.
Back of your hand. Well, that's good to know. I'm sure your people will be glad to hear that. Now, when we bring pastors to the program, your job is to give us clarity, help us understand. Your job is not to confuse us. But here, before we start the program, you hand me some scripture that you printed out showing the fall of Jerusalem as it is depicted in Jeremiah 39, Jeremiah 52, 2 Kings 25. It's all over the place.
Yes.
I'm confused.
Well, it's just trying to get a handle on all the different places in the Old Testament where the same event is mentioned, so you can compare and maybe get some more information, and it's right there in front of you.
You know what the Bible coach says? Repetitions are good. Reps. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Lord Jesus Christ, we thank and praise you that you have rescued us from the judgment of the last day. And we see this pictured to us in these events in the Old Testament, as in the fall of Jerusalem, that God has kept his promise to visit judgment where his people are unrepentant. And it is a warning to us as well that unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. But that in you is our rescue and in our life and our salvation. We pray that you would guide us as we study this precious word that leads us to you and to eternal life. For it is in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, is Jeremiah 52 identical to Jeremiah 39?
No, it's far more detailed. And
so we can't just drop it off the end of our study.
Oh, absolutely not.
Oh, absolutely not.
Because 39, chapter 39 pretty much is kind of giving us the idea of what happened to Jeremiah. It sort of continues the account of what happened to him in chapters 37 and 38. And Ebed-Melech is mentioned at the end there. We talked about him yesterday, the Cushite who helped him.
Ebed-Melech sounds like a rapper.
Yes, it does.
So now, the fall of Jerusalem is also described in 2 Kings 25. What's going on here? Why is this all over the place in the Old Testament?
Well, the 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, is one account of the history of the Old Testament people. And then Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, which is the last column there, is also probably more centered on a history of Judah, the southern kingdom, and Jerusalem. And then you have, of course, in Jeremiah, you have this is the big event that Jeremiah was prophesying to the people, telling them not to trust in deceitful words. So, you know, that's probably the one passage of Jeremiah that I remember most, is where he says, "Do not trust in deceitful words, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Just because the temple of the Lord is there doesn't necessarily mean that God will not allow this judgment to fall on them. This is a very important event. It's the fall of Jerusalem, and that's probably why it's mentioned in these four cases.
Four. Was there another one that I missed?
Second Chronicles. I thought there might have been one in Isaiah, but there isn't. But there's two in the two in
Second Kings 25 and Second Chronicles 36.
Yes.
Well, I didn't even see that. The pastor Boyce Clare has given me a legal size page in landscape layout of these four sections, which all describe the fall of Jerusalem, which is what we're going to be reading about here today in Jeremiah chapter 39. Yesterday, and I haven't done the math, I suppose, given information like verse 1, it says, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month. So I guess you can use that kind of information to pinpoint these events on the calendar. Yesterday, Pastor Berglund said that from the time that Jeremiah appeared on the scene, when the word of the Lord was first communicated to Jeremiah, to this moment, when Jerusalem falls, is about 40 years.
Yes.
Why would God put up with the faithlessness and the misbehavior and the disgrace of his people worshiping other gods and cavorting around in false religions for 40 years? Why not do this in two?
Yeah. Well, God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, as we read in Scripture. So he wants to give them time, and he sends them the prophets and to warn them. And even right at the end, if you look at in chapter 38, it's at Zedekiah brings Jeremiah for a private conference, and Jeremiah says, why don't you just simply obey the Lord and surrender, and you will live. And right at the 11th hour, the Lord is ready to have mercy.
Let's read beginning at verse 1 of chapter 39 in Jeremiah's prophecy. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, a breach was made in the city. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate, Nergal-Sar-Ezer, Samgar-Nebu, Sar-Sekim, the Rabsaris, Nergal-Sar-Ezer, the Rabmag, I told you these sound like rappers, with all the rest of the officers of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled, going out of the city at night, by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls. And they went toward the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them, and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes, and the king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people, and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile to Babylon the rest of the people who were left in the city, those who had deserted to him, and the people who remained. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah some of the poor people, who owned nothing, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. Do you think on this day, the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, that Zedekiah said to himself, I should have listened to Jeremiah?
I would think so, yes. I think that he did, and then, of course, he had a hard lesson in a short while. It's just tragic that people hard, you know, it doesn't appear from reading about Zedekiah that there was all that much idolatry going on, although Jehoiakim, who was Zedekiah's father is said to have committed idolatry. The big bad king was Manasseh. He was the guy that really, you know,
corrupted the nation.
Yes. And of course it's said in earlier in the Bible that it's because of his great sin that this calamity came on the people of Israel. But definitely I would have to say that, I mean, it's sort of like maybe people in our own day and age where they don't listen to warnings that are given to them and something terrible happens that they say, I should have listened to the warning.
In temporal terms here, in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, in temporal terms, this was judgment day for Zedekiah and his officers, his associates, his support staff, whatever you want to call it. Is there anything that we can learn about the great day of the Lord, that great judgment day that is yet to come for all men, from this little episode here in the fall of Jerusalem?
Certainly.
And what would that be?
Well, that Scripture says that it's going to happen, and of course we don't know when it's going to happen, and here is an example in history where God fulfilled His promise for judgment, and that God keeps His promises, or that He keeps His word, and that there is a judgment that's coming. It's inevitable, and we have right now we have the prophetic voice of those who are preaching the word of God to people and telling them to repent and turn to God. And of course, in this particular case, there's still going to be a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. In the case of Jerusalem may have been spared if they had followed Jeremiah's advice, but it certainly is a good case study or illustration for us to follow.
In the book of Genesis, after Adam and Eve disobey God, they run and hide from God. In Jeremiah 39, as a breach is made in the city, Zedekiah and his officials run from Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers. They are overtaken. Some people today are on the run from God, and they are hoping to escape. And they are maybe even confident that this day, in an eternal way, that great day of the Lord will never catch up with them. What do you have to say to those folks?
They're deceiving themselves, because as the Bible says, you know, even if I were to go to the farthest reaches of the earth or into the depths of the sea, even there the Lord's hand is guiding me and holding me. I mean, God sees us everywhere, and that's kind of the lesson that we learn from the fact that God is omnipresent, omniscient. He is everywhere, and He knows everything, and He can do everything, and you just can't escape from God, no matter how hard you try. You just have to maybe find something to divert your attention, I suppose. And that's probably mostly what people do in terms of dealing with facing the fact of judgment. Of course, the hard times that our country is going through is a reminder to them that of the need to repent. I remember in my parish out in rural Missouri, that when the farms really were having a rough time in the 80s, sort of a drought there, that many of the farming people said, this is God's way of telling us that we need to repent, or we need to turn to Him, to God.
In verse 5, Jeremiah writes, "But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him." The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes, and the king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. In Matthew 25, Jesus says to those who are on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Is there a slaughter in Matthew 26 similar to the slaughter in Jeremiah 39? I'm sorry, Matthew 25?
Well, that, of course, is referring to people being sent to hell, it is the word that's used there, word for destroy, means that it isn't a slaughter per se, which has the idea of taking you out of this life. It's an eternal damnation, and I love that account of the judgment day, because notice that Jesus says to those on his left hand that are going into eternal damnation, that has not been prepared for them. It was prepared for the devil and the fallen angels. People don't belong in hell, and that's a very comforting thing. The place that we belong in heaven, because Jesus says, "Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." But that
when it comes to words with negative connotations, I think slaughter ranks right up there.
Yes.
In a kind of a colloquial way, if you say that the local football team slaughtered its opponent on Friday night, then that means that they won big.
Yes.
We use the term slaughter with butchery, for example, slaughtering hogs or slaughtering cattle. Slaughtering men, as Nebuchadnezzar does here in Jeremiah 39, carries with it the worst possible human connotation.
Yes.
Is Matthew 25 worse?
Yes. It's way worse. That's an obvious thing. They're killed here, but then they have to face the Lord, in the life to come. And in Matthew 26, it speaks about an eternal damnation, and it's a million percent worse.
If you have any sensitivity at all, I mean, if you check your pulse there, if you got a pulse and you have any sensitivity at all, I believe you have to cover your mouth, if not your eyes, as you envision this episode we have for us here in Jeremiah 39. This is not a place where we can just sort of skip through the scriptures. We need to stop and take this in.
Yes.
To use your eyes for the last time, to see your sons slaughtered before your eyes, and then to have your own eyes put out, this is a horrific scene.
Yes.
It's horrific. But you just said that Matthew 25, "Depart from me into everlasting condemnation," is worse.
Yes.
Now, somebody listening to us, or somebody listening to us who knows somebody who doesn't like to listen to us because we have conversations like this, might say, "That's not my God. The God I worship, I go to such and such Christian church, or I go to such and such Lutheran church, and that's not the God that I worship."
I know.
What do you say?
That seems to be similar to those who objected to Mel Gibson's A Passion of the Christ. They said, "That's not how I understand Christ, the brutalness of his crucifixion." In a sense, it's sort of like we talk about that as the difference between the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. We have to recognize the fact that evil is something that is horrible, and you can't lightly deal with it. And again, of course, the idea there too, where they say that "that is not my God," is that they believe that God does not punish evil, that in other words, they deny that God is also a God of justice as well as a God of mercy. And And that's where you have to deal with that, the law tells us that we are going to be held accountable for what we're doing, for our sins, and that but the good news is that God doesn't want to do that. God doesn't want such horrible scenes of judgment to take place on people. But they bring it on themselves because of their sin.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join our live Bible study program. Hi, Ann, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Why, you're so cheerful, Ann, considering we're talking about all this horror.
I get to listen to you every morning. That's why, Chuck.
No.
And the Bible study. I mean, it's so incredible. You know, to me, the Bible and what KFUO has brought to my knowledge of the Bible, basically through this program, and but that's not what I call.
All right, go ahead.
That's wonderful.
I appreciate the kind words.
Quick question. Isn't what happened in Jeremiah exactly what the Lord said he was going to do in Deuteronomy if they didn't keep his commandments and if they didn't honor him and love him with all their heart and soul? And I'll just take the answer off there.
Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Is she referring to that time when the people met the Lord through their representative Moses out there on Mount Sinai and they made that covenant?
Well, it was more like the last day of Moses' life, and he gives this long sermon about what the Lord has revealed to them, and I think Anne has put her finger on the exact point, is that God, but the wonderful thing was is that they hadn't obeyed right from the get-go, and he had continued to allow and continued to shower them with blessings, or brought them into their land and took care of them and everything, but that is exactly what's going on here, because as some have said, the when the book of Deuteronomy was written, it's really a whole series of books: Deuteronomy, then First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings. First and Second Samuel and First and Second Kings applies what Deuteronomy has taught us, of course.
So you're saying we go back to the books of Moses, and we find evidence there that God makes a covenant with his people. We've talked about that at some length during our study of Jeremiah, and recently in a study of Genesis, too. God makes a covenant with his people in which, really, the covenant is born entirely by him, even though there's kind of an agreement between God and his people. He bears the burden of the entire covenant, and he sees, even foresees, that his people will not hold up their end of the covenant, that they will fail. You're telling me that he sees that, maybe even sort of predicts it?
And I think yes, definitely.
Then why didn't he intervene to prevent that failure? Can answer that on the other side of the break. Macon, I got a really bad memory. See if you can remember that question for the next 4 minutes, because I'll probably forget. And thank you for the kind words, Ann. We appreciate it. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor David Boyce Clare is with us here today, and we'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
They learned that when they are helpless, Jesus is not. They learned the Lord's love, which can feed thousands with earthly bread and fish, can also feed hungry souls. They learned that when you see the risen Savior with eyes of faith, the impossible is not only possible, it becomes reality.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? If there is one single passage from the Bible I would prefer not to discuss with you, the verses that follow from St. Paul's first epistle to Timothy would be the ones. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. And do not permit a woman to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, my denomination does not ordain women, and this is one of our primary proof texts. Obviously, other denominations either disagree with the interpretation here of women not having authority over men, meaning ordination, or they, like me, would just prefer not to talk about the meaning of these verses. Now, while I agree with my denomination's position, yet I have and still do work alongside of female pastors, both where I work at the hospital and in the community with various clergy associations. An old Reformation-era position is that a person ordained is ordained, regardless of our feelings about that person's qualifications for the office. All that said, the most helpful comment I have heard on these verses comes from an articulate woman who leads a Bible class at a nearby church. She claims that there is a biblical role of leadership for the husband and father, that feminism has tricked many of us men into believing that we can't be assertive in guiding and protecting our households. We can and we must do these things. Because if we don't, my friend reminds us, then our women will fill the vacuum, not because they want to, but because they must. I believe that understanding is biblical. Lord, you have designed your created order in such a way that each one of us has something important to do for the good of all the rest. May we each listen to your word to learn more about our callings and then have the conviction to respond to that calling in our homes, schools, workplaces, churches, and communities. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, whose kingdom comes also among us. Amen.
Well, you probably know the words of the psalmist, make a joyful noise to the Lord, come before His presence with joyful singing. Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. That's what you'll get on Jubilation every Sunday afternoon, joy-filled singing connected to prayerful thoughts, along with meditations all centered where they need to be in God's precious and holy Word. So join me, won't you? That's Jubilation every Sunday afternoon from 1 to 4 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO.
The good news is that Pastor Boyce Clare has passed the test because I did, in fact, forget the question that I asked at the end of the first half hour. So I said, Pastor Boyce Clare, what was the question I asked you? And you said...
Since God foreknew that His people would do all of the things that they were doing, He knew all of this right at the start, why didn't He do something about it?
No wonder you graduated from the seminary. So the question is, why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't he intervene to turn the people away from this horrible outcome?
Well, he did. He did intervene by sending them the prophets, much in the same way as
But he's God. The prophets didn't work. Even Jesus would say later on, God sent you prophet after prophet after prophet, and you stoned them and you killed them. It didn't work. Couldn't there be a plan B?
Well, that's not how God works with us in the gospel. In the gospel, He comes in a way in which He can be resisted, and God doesn't twist our arms.
Well,
that's a
very curious thing, that the sovereign God of the universe, omnipotent, as you put it.
Yes.
Wow, that's a pretty big word. I like to say that word. All powerful, says to Adam and Eve, "Don't touch that fruit," and then steps back and lets them exercise their own will and do it if they want. Could have reached out, grabbed their hand, said, up, slapped their hand, but he didn't do it. Can you explain that to me?
Well, as much like a parent wants a child to learn, of course, we can't claim that our maturity in God is anything that we've done or because of us, but... That's the difference between God and the devil. The devil is, as C.S. Lewis said, is the type of creature that wants to devour everyone and control everyone. God is not like that. God is a God that gives us liberty and in the spirit.
Now, Dr. Lane Berglund yesterday, he's not very much fun. He won't let me play around. I guess you heard part of that program.
I heard the
because
whole thing.
I see images that are present in the scriptures sometimes, and then he reads out, slaps my hand, and says, "Nah, Chuck, you're going too far." So maybe you'll be more generous. Maybe you'll be more fun. But let me test this image with you. I find it fascinating that on this judgment day, and this is not, I realize this is not a one-to-one correlation, don't get me wrong, but on this judgment day for Zedekiah.
Yes. And it's a horrible, you can't emphasize enough how terrible this is, to have your sons killed, your nobles killed.
And the people who survive are taken into slavery. Except this little remnant. Now, it doesn't necessarily say why these people are, quote-unquote, spared, if you will. It's not because they were big believers in Jesus or they were great faithful people or anything like that. But it does say they left in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing. That seemed to be their main qualification for not having to be either slaughtered or carried off into captivity. They are a remnant. The Bible is full of remnant language. Is there any connection there, do you think?
Oh, absolutely. That's the ultimate remnant is Jesus himself. He is the only faithful people of God, just in reduced to one person. And he is the remnant, and he is the one that fulfills the covenant and fulfills the will of God, and is the suffering servant that takes their sins, the sins of the people of God, away. And the people of the land, I think, is the word there, the poor people. Those are the ones that the Babylonians allowed to remain behind to sort of make sure that everything doesn't grow wild and become a wilderness. And of course, what the Babylonians did is similar to what the Assyrians did. They subjugated peoples by transplanting them, taking them out of their native land and putting them somewhere else. But certainly that image is brought forward very forcefully in this text.
Well, there isn't really anything here, I don't think, to suggest that faith is the central issue, but it is interesting that Nebuchadnezzar, through his servant, the captain of the guard, Nebuzaradan, is capable of showing mercy, is capable of showing compassion to the people who have nothing. And
to Jeremiah, too.
Well, as it is coming up, something of a divine quality, it seems to me. Mm-hmm. Am I going too far?
No, I don't think so. I also want to commend you for the fact that you've seen Christ in chapters 37, 38 in the program yesterday. And that's something that Luther always stressed, what is the scriptures are what promotes Christ. Of course, we know that scripture is, I like to say of scripture that it is God's witness of himself. I know people like to talk about it in human language, but the scriptures are God's witness of himself and his actions in history, his word to us. And I think that's important to always see that. And
let's begin reading at verse 11 of Jeremiah 39. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave command concerning Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, "Take him, look after him well, and do him no harm, but deal with him as he tells you." So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, Nebushazban, and Rabsaris, Nergal-Sarazar, and Rab-Mag, and all the chief officers of the king of Babylon, sent and took Jeremiah from the court of the guard. They entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, so that he should take him home. So he lived among the people. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard. "Go and say to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against this city for harm and not for good, and they shall be accomplished before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of men, of whom you are afraid. For I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord. Here's a kind of a silly question. Do you think in the gospel account, as Jesus making his final trip into the city of Jerusalem, coming by way of Jericho, people who have been to Jerusalem who have seen this know that this is quite an impressive sight, to look upon the city from a bit of a distance. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Jesus was present on this day when this prophecy was given to Jeremiah. This, you could say, as the second person of the Trinity, that perhaps when he was in the flesh, so many years, 500 years later, walking this earth, that he might have recalled this moment when Nebuchadnezzar, his instrument, and Jeremiah, his servant, went through this great judgment day that is described for us here in Jeremiah 39. You think so?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
Can you expand on that a little bit?
I think that touches on what you asked before about why didn't God do something? Why didn't God slap Adam and Eve's hands and turn them the right way? Why didn't he intervene? It shows that is the manner that God deals with people in the gospel, that he turns to them with yearning to have them return to him, and as Jesus says, you would not, and that's the reason why people go away into judgment, because they are hard-hearted, they turn their backs on God, they will not repent. And that's the manner in which the way the Lord works with us through the gospel, and so they are lost by their own fault, and it's just heartbreaking for God, in the person of Jesus. Jesus wept over Jerusalem when he said those words, and it really shows how much God loves us, and it's the greatest tragedy of humankind, what's going on.
In our day and age, we, both as a country in many ways, and as a church within the boundaries of this nation, have said, well, yes, there is a God, and the Bible's God is a fine God, and there are many paths that lead to God. We say things like that. We say things like, parents are not all that important anymore. We say things like, if you feel that it's important for you to kill your unborn child, well, then we're going to defend that right. We say things like, those who are engaged in the pornography industry are exercising their First Amendment rights. We say things like, you can say the most despicable things about other people within the realm of the First Amendment. You can ruin reputations. And I could go on and on here. And we also say that if you advance a biblical view of Jesus Christ, we absolutely can't have that. That is the very definition, essence of intolerance.
Yeah, it's starting to be considered hate language in some cases. I mean, of course, we hear that from right-wing news sources, that they're saying that because the Bible condemns certain things, that
yes, we must be free to worship at the feet of Moloch. We must be free to commit just about any and every sexual immorality that we want to commit. How long, Pastor Boyce Clare, before Jeremiah 39 arrives here?
Well, that's something we don't know, but we know that it could happen at any minute. And that, of course, is the reason why we don't know when the end is coming. But we know that the end is going to come, and we should always be ready for it because it could be at any moment. And I think you really point out how what happened at the time of Jeremiah is what's happening right now in our day and age, and that the Lord does not bring Judgment Day down upon the world in this type of situation, shows his forbearance, shows his desire to have mercy on
people. His mercy and his long-suffering is amazing, but it's no more amazing than his ability to judge. It is no more amazing than the amazement that we see when his wrath is poured out, as it was on Zedekiah and his officials here in Jeremiah 39. When it happens, it's a pretty amazing and terrifying thing. And I think we in our country, not just the citizenry, but the Christians, don't think that he wants to do it, will do it, can do it, however you want to put it. What do you think?
I think a lot of people say that, especially if they think that there is no God, or they live their lives. People live their lives as if there is no God. They think that, well, it's all a matter of nature. We're all here by chance. Everything, there's no almighty, eternal being that is got his eye on us, and we can pretty much do as we like animals, or, you know, I mean, without principle or whatever. And so that's why they don't keep that in mind. But again, God is intervening. He has his prophets present today that are, when you mention things on, about how the world is, going astray, and so evil, you're a prophetic voice here, and people within the sound of this radio station.
Well, I was going to ask you that next, because through all of this adversity, 40 years worth, Jeremiah never stopped bringing the message of God, and he never compromised the message of God, and he was beaten and enslaved and thrown in a cistern to die, and all kinds of terrible things, but he never compromised the Word of God. So does the book of Jeremiah have, for you, an ordained man, and for me, a lay person, footsteps in which to follow? Do we need to follow Jeremiah's path?
Oh, absolutely. And what really is...
easy to say...
it's easy to say,
pretty hard to do.
Hard to do, but Jeremiah is impressive. How he, it says, like he says, I even wanted to try to keep his words in. I didn't want to speak them, but they had to come out. I had to speak his word because it was a fire within me, or it would consume me, So Jeremiah is faithful to God by God's grace, and so we too are called upon to follow in his footsteps. And we have more than Jeremiah had. We have the Savior who has come into the world and in fulfillment of God's promise. Not only God's promise of judgment has taken place, but God's promise of mercy in Jesus Christ has been fulfilled. And so we have a little easier than he does.
the Christian religion, if you will, in this country, and I from what I understand, large parts of Western Europe, otherwise the cradle of Western Christianity, has a rather large morality wing. Christianity has been captured by a variety of different things, but one of the largest segments of Christianity is the morality Christian. And the morality Christian is using the Bible in order to live better, to know the difference between right and wrong, which is not necessarily bad,
right,
unless that's where you stop. And the morality Christian wants to use the hammer of Jeremiah to motivate people to change so they'll live better, so they'll stop doing bad things and start doing more good things. But I want to talk about Jeremiah in the otherwise maybe secondary sense for a lot of folks, the eternal sense. Because even if you get your life ordered and you become quite the works righteous Christian so that you think that when you stand before God you're going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because you did things so well. Let's set that aside for a moment. Let's talk about the judgment that is coming if people fail to heed the words of Jeremiah, not just in the temporal sense, stop sinning, but in the eternal sense. Can you address that?
Well, certainly. But first of all, of course, this moral wing, if in the moral wing they use the hammer of Jeremiah to try to motivate people by the law, that's not going to work. I think that, but you make an important point here. Like, obviously, in the book of Jeremiah, it's speaking about the welfare of on the earth of the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah.
Why do you say that won't work?
Well, because the law is unable to change us. The law is incapable of causing people to repent. It can show us our sins, but it's only the gospel that causes us to repent and
faith.
Believe. Yes. And so, again, you have to have the preaching of the hammer in order to show people their sins. But that's only the preparation. Then you have to share the good news of Christ.
I think this is the nana nana boo boo moment for Jeremiah here, who at the end of these 40 long years is vindicated, while everybody else, all of his opponents, all of his adversaries. Are either slaughtered or blinded or carried off into slavery, Jeremiah has a good outcome here in 39. Does he get to ha 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 on you to his opponents?
I don't think so. I was going to mention about what's interesting is that in the film The Greatest Story Ever Told, they have Pontius Pilate talking to Herod Antipas and saying, you know, kind of sort of saying, why should we go against Jesus? Because he's telling them to love their enemies. And they smile at each other. They're showing that, hey, he kind of plays right into our hands of subjugating these people. And Jeremiah was, in a sense, was on the side of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was on his side. He's kind of telling them to kind of, surrender or anything like that. But I think that's the wonder and shows the consecrated, nature of Jeremiah and his life for the Lord and his love for his people is that really all he can do is weep. He tells them not to go down to Egypt, and then they go down to Egypt after they murder the governor Gedaliah, which is what you'll come up with later. But
is there a Matthew 25 image here in Jeremiah 39 on a temporal level, a separating of the sheep and goats? The goats to be carried off into captivity in Babylon, and Jeremiah, among a handful of others, who it says here that he should take him home. For the sheep and goats in Matthew 25, home is heaven.
Yes.
Heaven is not what we have here in Jeremiah 39, but the image still is, I think, consistent, so that he should take him home. What do you think?
I agree 100%. Yes, and it's a beautiful illustration of Judgment Day in that respect.
Verse 18: For I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, or maybe you shall not go into everlasting destruction, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord. If I were to add, well done, Jeremiah, good and faithful servant, here in the Jeremiah 39. Would that be appropriate?
Yes, absolutely. And like I say, he didn't. I wouldn't think of him as being someone to say, "Ha ha! I told you so." He'd be the type of person to weep for the destruction of,
like Paul in the middle of the book of Romans, who anguishes over his own people and their stiff-necked way of rejecting his gospel message.
Exactly, a very, very beautiful parallel. Paul says, "I would even be willing to allow myself to be cut off from Christ, to go to hell." And if in order for my people, the people of Israel, to be saved,
the life as a prize of war, or the reward, we might use other New Testament language, is not because Jeremiah stood up to this king, Jeremiah stood up to that king, because Jeremiah suffered the slings and arrows of his opponents. It's not because he was a prophet for 40 years and was faithful for a long period of time. It's because you have put your trust in me. Just that simple, is it not?
It's just that simple, and that's the end of the, or that's the bottom line. Let's put it that way. And Jeremiah was faithful to the Lord, and because, you know, he didn't resist these kings because you know, he was an advocate of freedom, or
the,
you know,
super Christian.
Yeah. That wasn't Jeremiah.
The three houses and four boats and seven cars and a swimming pool and kids that are all dressed well and a life that never has any adversity. He certainly wasn't that.
Nope. And he, in a sense, his entire life was under the shadow of this horrendous judgment that was about to fall on God's people. So his entire life was dedicated to trying to bring God's message to the people.
And what is that message, Pastor, to restate it after 39 chapters of Jeremiah?
Is that to trust in the Lord, much as Jesus said, that people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that, and Jeremiah is saying, you know, I live on the word of God by his grace, and I want to be faithful to his word.
Pastor Boyce Clare, good to see you.
It's great to see you too.
God's blessings on your two congregations in Pine Lawn and Velda City. Pastor Warren Worth is due up next for Ask the Pastor. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.